Blog Talk Radio.
Please continue to pray for Saeed's health and freedom. Now, just, I want to bring up some facts about this. Several months ago, you heard the story of Miriam Abraham. She was in the Sudan on death row because she's a Christian who had converted to Islam. And she was marrying a non-Muslim who was a Christian as well. Well, it was through the Vatican and through some of the Pope's communications that she was eventually freed. And so what Nagme is doing is what any woman would do in her situation. Her own president seems to fail to understand the gravity of this situation. A nuclear deal is settled. It's in the books, and Saeed is still in prison. So if you were Nagme and you knew the Pope had some influence in the affairs of the Middle East, wouldn't you go and ask for his help too? And that's what Nagme is doing. She's traveling to Washington Day. She says, on a lighter note, Saeed had heard that more than 730 cities and 34 countries will be gathering to pray on September 26th. And he was so encouraged to hear this news. He also heard about my trip to D.C. and me attending the joint meeting of the Congress and my hope to meet with the Pope. Saeed and his father spent most of the prison visit praying for my trip to Washington, D.C. and the prayer vigil gatherings. It was difficult for Saeed's father to see his son having been attacked by the Iranian regime and in so much pain. Nagme finishes, thank you again for your continued prayers. God is in control, keeping my eyes on Jesus. Well, this is very encouraging. Saeed and his father spent that visit together praying for Nagme, praying for this vigil. So this is a very important event this week, and I got a good friend, Teresa, who's going to have a prayer vigil. She's actually going to play the sound bites of Saeed's letter in prison. She's going to show photos of Saeed. And she's going to read several of the things he's written while in prison, and they're going to share that back and forth. They're going to have some music and then prayer together. I think it's just amazing. The response to this prayer vigil every year grows and multiplies. And this is an opportunity for you and me to connect with God in one of the most important situations on the earth today. And that is the persecuted church that is suffering in every country in the world, from North Korea to Saudi Arabia to Iran to Iraq to Afghanistan. Wherever in the world the church is that is suffering, we're going to pray for this Saturday. And also, we're praying for Saeed's release. And this is very important. So whatever time you may have on Saturday in your busy schedule, even if it's just a few minutes, spend that time thinking and praying for Saeed and the persecuted church. And so I want to leave you with that admonition. I will be bringing updates on Monday, the results of the prayer vigil. I will keep you informed. It's so good to see everybody in the chat room today. Okay, it says that it's bad, Randy, and getting worse. You keep cutting out. Well, this is a new microphone, and I guess I don't have a way to actually hear it. But after the program, I will listen back, and if it doesn't work, we're going to have to go to another way of doing this, because the microphones I've been buying, they last for just so long, and then they're dead. So we will see. Melissa says she hears fine. Well, I will listen back to the broadcast, and I will make my own conclusions about this because it's something different. It's wireless. And so because it's wireless and it runs on a signal rather than an actual microphone in front of your lips, it may be subject to cutting out. So what I'm going to do is just do the program, hope and pray it goes well, and then I'll get a chance to listen to it back again after it's over. But so thankful that you all are here today. And it's good to be back on the broadcast. I want to tell you a little bit about what we're going to do today. We're going to do a teaching series today on the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Bible. Because when you think about Saeed and you think about why he's in prison because he's a Christian. The persecuted church are under torture because they are Christians. And why? Because they believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is the trustworthy foundation, why they believe what they believe. And I think it's important that we as Christians understand something about the reasons why the Bible is reliable, why it's trustworthy. And we're going to do that today. We're going to hear from Dr. Norman Geisler, Dr. Daryl Bach. Dr. Geisler is a fine apologetics person. He has been in the apologetics ministry for many years, written so many books on the reliability of the Bible, the trustworthiness of it. He's also defended the Christian faith against many, many other worldviews. And so it's going to be an important program today, and I'm so thankful that you're going to be here. I got a phone call this morning. I don't know who it is, but I'm going to take it. Welcome to the Cross.
Good morning.
Desert. This is Randy.
What's up, my nigga? Aloha.
Aloha. Okay. Don't know who that was, but I never heard his voice before and could be just a prankster. Okay, we're going to carry on there. Sometimes you get those kind of phone calls. I've never had them before. But every once in a while, you get someone that calls in that is not really serious, but is basically engaged in playing pranks. So today, we're going to do the teaching on the reliability of Scripture. We're going to talk about why the Bible is the Word of God. What reasons can we give that we as Christians are certain about that? But what I wanted to do before I got into the main subject today, I want to read to you some of the comments of my Iranian friends. I've asked my Iranian friends to write their thoughts about what they thought of Rehana. Rehana Jabari, of course, is the book I'm going to be writing soon. Rehana Jabari, of course, was the 26-year-old Iranian girl who suffered for 7 years in prison because she defended herself against a rapist. And I'm going to be writing that book to talk about her life, to talk about her courage, to talk about her commitment to the truth, and talk about why she's a symbol of hope for all Iranian women. And so what I want to do right now is give you a little preview of what's going to be in the book and talk to you about what Iranians are saying about Rehana and what she meant to them. The first comment I have is from Maral and Samar. They're my two good Iranian friends that live in Shiraz, Iran. And this is what they write. Dear Rehana, you are alive in the heart of all women in Iran. You are the symbol of perseverance. You are a shout of injured women in your land. You are a flower that has blossomed in the soil and will never surrender. There are thousands of people like you that are captive of injustices in this land of animals. But in all of these people, only you cried and defended yourself. I'll never forget your mom's cry. I will shout your chastity while I'm still alive. I wish I could have rescued you. I wish I could have taken your mom's hand and kissed her tears. But now you are safe at home with God. Sometimes I think it's better that you went there. Your place is near the God in the sky. The place of Rehana's, the resting place of Netta's, the resting place of angels. A beautiful, beautiful tribute to Rehana from Maral and Samar. And have another phone call right now. I'm going to take that real quick. Welcome to the Cross in the Desert. This is Randy.
Oh, hello, sir. I just have to say I really love your show, and I'm sorry about that guy earlier. I really, really pray that, you know, he just stops what he's doing, you know? And
who am I talking to? What's your name?
Sorry, this is just Sonia. I'm John.
This is John?
Yes, I'm John.
And John, where are you from?
I'm from Ohio, but I found your stream. And it's just what you're saying about the Iranians. It just, oh my gosh, like,
well,
that just.
This is a show to be a voice for them because of the hopeless situation they live in, John. And thank you so much for your kind words this morning. Thank you for listening. God bless you. Have a great day. Welcome to the Cross in the Desert. This is Randy. Who am I speaking to? Hello, can you speak up? Well, I appreciate the phone calls I'm getting. Sometimes we have some connection problems, but thank you so much, John, for listening to the program. And thank you for thinking of my Ovanian friends. They're near and dear to my heart. That's why I do this broadcast every Monday and Thursday, is to be a voice of hope and freedom for them. And as we were sharing some of the thoughts about Rahana this morning, I want to also read this thought and tribute from my good Iranian-American friend, Danya Jam. In fact, Danya is going to be part of the rally, the protest against Rouhani's visit next Monday. Both her mother is a pastor of a church, and they are committed Iranian Americans that are speaking out against the atrocities committed against the Iranian people and what this regime is doing to oppress the Iranian people. So I'm very, very proud of them. And this is something that Danya wrote for my book, Rahana, A Beautiful Fragrance. She says, Rahana Jabari was truly a brave and courageous young woman. After 7 years of imprisonment and torture, Rahana was executed by the evil regime of Iran. Her crime was defending herself. The Iranian regime, is explained in the book, had tried to get Rahana to change her story. Rahana never changed her story, and in fact, firmly stood by it, even though she knew that she could be executed for it. She stood by the truth. By her courageous act, Rahana showed who is the real criminal and who is the real innocent one. She showed clearly to the world that the regime of Ayatollah al-Khamenei is the real criminal and Rahana Jabari is the true innocent one. Rahana Jabari was an innocent young woman unjustly executed. She is a beautiful symbol for the Iranian woman. I want to thank you so much for that beautiful tribute, Donna. It is, without a doubt, one of the most emotional books I will ever write in my life. Have another phone call, and I'm going to take it right now. Good morning, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert.
Hi again. I just never got to say this before. I just really hate Obama, that goddamn nigger.
Okay. You know what? No more phone calls. We got pranksters this morning, and they're playing on my situation, but that's okay. It happens. It always happens. It's happened to my wife before, where people will call in trying to sound genuine and trying to sound supportive, and then they kind of do things like that. So it's the enemy trying to ruin the show, but it won't happen anymore. Anyway, I want to read to you one more tribute. It's from Zara, my good friend Zara. Zara is an Iranian lady, and she is actually pursuing her master's degree in physics, and she is in Italy, and she's learning Italian. She already knows Persian, of course. She knows English pretty well, and now she's learning Italian, so she's becoming a master of many, many languages. What I want to do is read her tribute to Rahana right now. Having defended herself, she ended up murdering a human being. But was he really a human being? When I heard about what happened to her, I was really upset. All the evidence was against her innocence, and sadly, she was unable to prove she had only tried to defend herself. I was hopeful the guy's family would forgive her, even though the law didn't. In the end, sorrowfully, they didn't forgive her, and she had to taste the bitterness of revenge. A lot of thoughts came to my head. If only they would forgive her. If only she never met the guy. If only the law was more supportive for women. If only. Unfortunately, all her plans in life turned into ashes. All her beautiful dreams never came true. She could not taste the flavor of happiness. She could not experience love. She could not feel the joy of being a mom. Rahana is a symbol of patience and hope. She fought until the very last moment of her life to defend her right to stay alive. She is one example of millions of women who are suffering from injustice, inequalities, brutality, and many artifacts in the law. May she rest in peace. I look forward to seeing a day in which my beloved country, where men and women have equal rights and women will not be punished for defending themselves. from some savages. Well, Zahra has a hope that one day there will be a free Iran. There will no longer be the injustices, the inequalities, and the suffering of the Iranian people. And I join with Zahra in prayer for that day. Well, just recently, 60 Minutes, a very prominent news broadcast, traveled to Tehran to interview President Rouhani about the deal that was accepted by Congress this past week. And one of the questions the moderator asked was about the continuous death to America chants. So we're going to hear this brief interview right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
The Obama administration this morning. The Obama administration this morning is moving forward with the Iran nuclear deal. Senate Republicans Thursday conceded defeat after losing one final vote. But House Speaker John Boehner is considering legal action. 60 Minutes correspondent Steve Croft just returned from Tehran. He spoke with Iran's president. This is Hassan Rouhani's first interview with a Western journalist since July's agreement. Here is a preview of Sunday's report.
I'm sure you realize that it is difficult for many Americans to get past the fact that President Obama has signed an agreement with a country that says death to America, death to Israel. How do you explain this? What are they to make of it? Are they to take it literally? Is this for domestic, internal, Iranian political consumption? What are Americans to make of it, the language?
This slogan that is chanted is not a slogan against the American people. Our people respect the American people. The Iranian people are not looking for war with any country. But at the same time, the policies of the United States have been against the national interests of Iranian people. It's understandable that people will demonstrate sensitivity to this issue. When the people rose up against the Shah, the United States aggressively supported the Shah until the last moments. In the eight-year war with Iraq, the Americans supported Saddam. People will not forget these things. We cannot forget the past, but at the same time, our gaze must be towards the future.
Steve Croft is here. Good morning.
Charlie, good morning.
So let's take a look at what the president said. Does he talk about, or what did he say about Iranians' reaction to the deal?
Well, there's been as much ferocious negative comments about the deal in Iran as there have been here in the United States. I'm not sure most people realize that, but it's been, the hardliners and various groups and factions that have benefited from this long situation with the United States are upset about some of the possibilities of change. There are two things really being said. There's what Ayatollah is saying, which is still very hard line, and Rouhani and others are saying, which is much more moderate, and I think both of them are talking to their different constituencies within the country.
But the Ayatollah does support the deal, even though he's hard line about things beyond the deal.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely, and believes, and I think President Rouhani believes that he will approve it, and that what's going on in the bitter debate, expected to be a pretty bitter debate in the parliament next week, regardless of what happens, that the deal is going to go through, the hardliners will fall in line.
What was your sense being there about what this means for the future of U.S.-Iranian relations?
Well, it's very hard to say. I think the Iranians want to go very slowly. On one hand, you have the Ayatollah saying there's going to be no future cooperation on anything other than this deal, but you're in a situation where you still have some coordination going on right now between the Shiite Muslims in Iraq and U.S. air support. There's probably a role for the United States in Syria or United States and Iran to discuss, and I'm sure there are back channel negotiations going now to talk about what's going on in Syria.
Do you think there will be any opportunities for American investment in that region?
I think the opportunities are there, or will be there. It'll be interesting to see how whether they're taken advantage of. President Rouhani essentially rolled out the red carpet and said, tourism, we'd love to have Americans over here. We'd like for Americans to go, or for Iranians to go to America. We think that that will help bolster the relationship. Very, remarkable change between Rouhani and Ahmadinejad. A lot has happened there in the last couple of years.
I'm really interested to see your interview. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. You can watch Steve's full report Sunday on 60 Minutes. see the challenges President Rouhani faces on the nuclear deal inside Iran, as we talked about. That is Sunday here on CBS.
Well, it's amazing how when President Rouhani says, when they chant death to America, that it's not referring to the American people. How else would you interpret death to America? Would death to America just mean the government? Or is it referring to the whole collective mass of people? Remember what the Supreme Leader said, that after this deal, we don't have anything to do with the Americans anymore. That's it. We're finished with them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. And then you have the death to America chant. So to me, it's very simple. They got the better part of this deal. They are going to be abundantly supplied with money that they will use for terrorism. And they're laughing at us. Wake up. That's exactly what they're doing. They know they have us, quote unquote, by the balls, if you will. And it's all because of the leadership we have in this country that doesn't demand that four Americans come home, that doesn't look into the face of the Supreme Leader and point the finger and get the respect that a Ronald Reagan would get. This is the travesty of the leadership we have here, that Iran does not respect us. Ever since Obama has been president, there has been an apologetic apology about our behavior, about us as a nation. He has apologized to every major world power. So how can they respect us? How can they know that when we say something, we mean it? They know we have a weak president, much like Jimmy Carter. That's why they held 49 hostages for almost a year and a half until Reagan came into office. And the moment Reagan stepped in to the presidential office, they sent those hostages back home. Well, I hope and pray that is not what's going to have to take place for Saeed, Amir, and the rest to come home. I am hoping and praying for a miracle. And so while we are genuinely angry and frustrated at what is happening with this deal, while we as human beings cry out in rage and anger, we step back and we trust our Lord and our God to do something incredible during this prayer vigil. It is so important. So in your busy time this Saturday, just take a few moments. Remember the Americans. Remember Saeed and Amir. Remember the persecuted Christians, and just cry out to Jesus for them. And let's see what God will do in response to our faith and our praying. I really believe that he's going to do something incredible because we have an incredibly good God. Speaking of our incredible God, what about you as a Christian? When you pick up the Bible and begin to read your morning devotions and you gaze at the words, what are the thoughts that come to your mind? Is this really God's word? Is he really speaking to me? Is he really in charge of history? Can I know that the Bible I'm holding in my hand is reliable? Well, for most of us, we don't really think that way. We are assured that this is truly the word of God. But what about the skeptic? What about that person that's not quite sure, that has lots of questions? How do we know this is the word of God? How do we know that these books are truly meant to be in Scripture? What about the Lost Gospels? What about the Da Vinci Code movie? What about the so-called Gospel of Thomas or Peter or the Gospel of Judas? There are many questions skeptics have, and we have an opportunity as Christians to answer them, to say to them, here's why I know that this is God's Word. So what I want to do now is spend a little time giving us a little tour of the different scholars that have spoken out in defense of Scripture. Let me just, before I do that, let me quote from Andrew Jackson, our great founding fathers, great past leaders and presidents, what they have said of the Bible. Andrew Jackson says, "The Bible is the rock upon which this republic rests. It's a foundation stone. It's the truth." The great philosopher Immanuel Kant says, "The existence of the Bible as a book for the people is the greatest benefit which the human race has ever experienced. Every attempt to belittle it is a crime against humanity. And so there you have some important quotes about the Bible. And with that in mind, I want to take you to one of my favorite Bible teachers. He has been a pastor of Grace Community Church for almost, 40 years, 37 to be exact. And he was asked the question by one of his listeners about Scripture, about the Bible. Let's listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
We're here with John MacArthur to ask a few questions that you have asked of him. So, John, you ready for some questions?
I am. I love to answer questions. One of the things I've done through the years is try to answer the questions that our listeners and our viewers have asked. So I enjoy it.
Well, they have a lot of them. Debbie from Colorado Springs. She writes, in a world where everything is true and acceptable, how do you prove that the Bible is really true and that other forms of Bibles are not?
Well, that's, of course, the most foundational question of all, because everything rises and falls on whether the Scripture is the Word of God.
Right.
So there are lots of lines of evidence which you would use to prove the veracity of Scripture. I would say one of them would be the person of Jesus Christ. The presentation of Christ in the Bible is beyond human invention. You remember that they said of Jesus, no man ever spoke like this man spoke.
Mm-hmm.
His words are just beyond all human philosophy. How do you explain Christ?
So no one would have made him up.
No, it couldn't have made him up. How do you explain his resurrection with 500 eyewitnesses who didn't expect him to rise from the dead? How do you expect apostles who thought he was dead and were running to hide, all of a sudden becoming world-changing zealot evangelists? The only explanation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The birth of the church comes out of that. So how do you explain the Old Testament giving 350 prophecies of Jesus Christ, half of them coming true historically and recorded so in the New Testament, the other half are going to come true at his second coming? This is a very, very powerful apologetic for Scripture. Another one you would use is science. When people are saying the world is flat, the Bible says that the earth is a sphere. When people were saying that the world was floating in space, the Bible says it turns on an axis like clay to the seal. It rotates on its own axis. The Bible says the stars can't be numbered in a day when scientists had counted 1,023 of them. And now we know they can't be numbered. So there are scientific things. You can look at archaeology, and you can compare the history of the Scripture with what archaeology has discovered. You'll find precise conformity to those facts. And one other one, and I would say it's the defense of experience. The Word of God does what it says it will do. It transforms lives.
If you would like to continue to email us questions, please do so. This is a great opportunity. Email us at tvletters@gty.org. And that way we'll continue to get to access John and his ministry in a way that's very personal to you.
Those are the comments of John MacArthur. He truly is one of the best Bible expositors. I have listened to John for more than 30-plus years and have learned so much of the truth and richness of Scripture from his study. He's very consistent, not compromising. He is a very traditional person. He does not accept all of the dreams and visions and new revelations today that in many ways bring discredit to the Word of God. He is one that believes in the authority of God's Word. And so a lot of what he says is so very important. The amazing prophetic fulfillment from the Old Testament to the New Testament about the coming Messiah, and it's just so very detailed and accurate. And you can see that the Bible is a very supernatural book. God says in his Word that he knows the end from the beginning, and that the things that he says will come to pass, and we see those fulfillments from the Old and the New Testaments, and it shows the unity and the divine authenticity of the Word of God. Well, what other evidences would come to your mind that demonstrate that the Bible is the Word of God? Is it archaeological evidence? Because when you look at something that claims to be the Word of God, if it talks about certain cities and archaeological artifacts. Can we go and find these cities? Can we actually touch these artifacts? Can we verify of what the text is saying? Well, the Bible has been verified again and again and again by archaeological discoveries, and that shows the historicity, the truth claims of Scripture. It doesn't say just through archaeology that it is the Word of God, but what it does is it proves the historicity that what that text is saying is true, that there are real cities in existence. There are real coins and artifacts that can be discovered. And so archaeology plays a big role in demonstrating the truth claims of Scripture in that sense. But what other evidence comes to your mind? Well, a great professor of apologetics, Dr. Norman Geisler, had this to say, that there is evidence to show that the Bible is the Word of God. Let's listen.
Well, this is just our first program in this series entitled, Is the Bible Unique or Just Another Religious Book? I asked Dr. Geisler to summarize why it is that we as Christians believe that the Bible came from God, and then to introduce next week's topic.
So the Bible claims to be, and the Bible proves to be, the Word of God. It proves to be because the authors were supernaturally confirmed. Proves to be because there are supernatural predictions made hundreds of years in advance that literally came true. It also proves to be because the Bible has amazing unity. It was written by 40 people over a period of 1,500 years in two different languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, on hundreds of different topics, and yet it has amazing unity. The same story from beginning to end. God created man, he fell, Christ was sent to save us, he's going to come back to defeat evil and bring in the eternal kingdom. No other book in the world written by 40 authors over 1,500 years on a similar topic with hundreds of little subtopics would ever come out with this kind of unity. For example, take a medical advisor. Suppose we had 40 doctors over 1,500 years telling us the solution to sickness. One chapter would read, it's all in demons. Another chapter would read, it's in the blood, the blood letters from the barber pole, you know, take the blood out. George Washington died probably from blood letters. Another chapter would say, it's all in your mind. Wouldn't have unity. The Bible has the same problem, the same solution, with all this great diversity, this amazing unity, shows there must be one mind behind it, using these authors to bring about these marvelous truths. The Bible claims to be and proves to be the Word of God by supernatural miracles, by amazing predictions, and by incredible unity. I know the skeptic is saying, but what about all those errors in the Bible? Let me say something. The Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God cannot err. Therefore, the Bible cannot err.
And that is Dr. Norman Geisler summarizing many of the great evidences for the Word of God. And one of the things that we need to understand, we live in this so-called scientific age, right? The discovery of the DNA. But the more that you look at science, it's not proving evolution. It's not supporting evolution. It's actually supporting scientific creationism, intelligent design. And you can see that the Bible is the Word of God because of its scientific accuracy. For instance, Job says that God hangeth the earth upon nothing, Job 26:7. Well, how did Job know that the earth hung in space before the age of modern astronomy and space travel? Well, we can see the work of the Holy Spirit giving insight to Job. Isaiah says, it is God that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. The word for circle here means a globe or a sphere. How did Isaiah know that God said that he sits upon the circle of the earth? Well, the only way you can come to that conclusion is divine inspiration. There are scientific statements in the Bible before modern astronomy and the things that I've just mentioned. These claims in Scripture show that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible reads really as one book. As Dr. Geisler pointed out, incredible unity. 66 books written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years in 13 different countries upon three different continents. It was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Aramaic by people in every kind of walk of life and profession. And the Bible, really, when you read it, forms one beautiful image of truth that does not contradict itself theologically, morally, ethically, doctrinally, scientifically, historically, or in any other way. The Bible indeed is a unique book. Well, but then you have the skeptic that might ask the question, well, wait a minute. The Bible has been copied and translated over these past thousand or years or more. How do I know that it's been accurately copied and translated? Well, good question, and let's give you some answers to that question right now.
All right, the first point that Dr. Geisler is making is that the Bible has been accurately copied. Compare it with any other book in the ancient world, and you'll find that the Bible has more copies than any other book and a shorter interval between the original manuscripts that were written and the extant copies we now possess. But these are not the only reasons why you should trust the Bible. Listen.
Let's take one more look at the chart. Look at the last column. How accurately is the Bible copied? Well, we can't tell most books because if you have 1,300 year gap and seven or eight manuscripts, you can't know. But we do have a reading. There's a great scholar, Bruce Metzger, taught at Princeton University, and he made this comparison. The Mahabharata, about 90% accurately copied. The Homer's Iliad, about 95% accurately copied. But look at the bottom, the Bible. The Bible is 99%+ accurately copied. It's the most accurately copied book from the ancient world. In fact, A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said it's about 99.9% accurately copied. That's better than ivory soap, which is only 99.44% pure. You say, well, what about that 0.1 or 0.5 or whatever it is? Little details, spelling, things that don't affect the meaning, any major or minor doctrine of the Bible at all. You hold in your hands the most accurately copied book from the ancient world. If you can't trust it, you can't trust anything else. The Dead Sea Scrolls produced manuscripts that were 1,000 years earlier than most of the other Hebrew manuscripts we had before that. So it gave a good test case of how accurately was the Bible copied during those 1,000 years. Let's take Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, after 1,000 years of copying, according to the earlier manuscripts, it boils down to one word, the word light, verse 11 in Isaiah 53, that doesn't change the meaning of the passage at all. The Bible has the most accurately copied transcripts and manuscripts from the ancient world, and when they vary in spelling, a word here, some other word added there that does not affect its message. Here's another thing that's very important. Not only do we have 5,686 manuscripts earlier, more accurately copied than any book from the ancient world, but if you destroyed every Bible in the world, all of those almost 6,000 manuscripts, all of the translations in Latin and Ethiopic and Coptic and every other language, you destroyed every Bible in the world, we could still reconstruct virtually the whole Bible from quotations from the early fathers. Go to your library and get out the Antonicene fathers, the fathers from 2nd to the 4th century, and this chart shows us what you would see. One scholar studied the Antonicene fathers and he concluded there were 36,289 quotes from the New Testament in these early fathers. That means every verse in the New Testament except 11, most of which come from 3 John. When did you quote 3 John last? Are found in these fathers. You could destroy every Bible in the world and still reconstruct virtually the whole New Testament just from these quotations of the fathers.
That's some amazing good evidence from Dr. Norman Geisler. And the things I want to point out to you is that many times from the skeptic you may hear, well, you know, the Bible is poetic, it's inspirational literature, but we really can't trust it. It really hasn't been accurately translated, et cetera, et cetera. Well, my point is this. You have Homer's Odyssey. You have classical works from the world of literature. And when you compare these classical works, like Homer's Odyssey and so on, with the number of manuscripts that you have in the Bible, it's unfathomable. Why would universities be presenting Homer's Iliad or Odyssey as classical literature? How do we know it's been accurately translated? In fact, when you compare manuscript evidence, we don't have very many manuscript evidences compared to the Bible. The Bible has over 5,000 Greek New Testaments. So that means you can go back as far as possible with these manuscripts and back-check comparing it to the Bible. And as Dr. Geisler pointed out, when you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls and you back-check the reliability of the Old Testament translation, you don't find the errors that people like to come up with and charge against the Bible and maintain. In fact, you have more of spelling, copyist errors, rather than doctrinal errors, historical errors. So the point being made is the Bible has superior manuscript evidence, and it is written in a shorter time period than, let's say, some of the other classical works. You have maybe 1,000 years between this translation and that translation. But with the Bible, you have within the first 100 or more years, you have copies of the New Testament. And so that just demonstrates that you have not only accurate copying, but you don't have the long interval gaps between when it was written and the first copy. You have early copies of the Gospels, I believe within the first century. I believe within the first 30 to 50 years. I believe that it was written down before the fall of Jerusalem, because none of the biblical authors talk about the actual fall of Jerusalem. It's always something in the back of their minds that's in the future, but you don't see it written down. So I think you have accurate, good reasons why to believe the Bible is trustworthy and reliable. Manuscript evidence, scientific, accurate statements, historical reliability. You may say, do I really need to know all of this to appreciate God's word? No, you don't. But my point is, to those in the skeptics, to those in the academic circles that are just investigating the Bible, these are good answers to questions that they may raise, that they may ask you, and that you can give these kinds of answers to them. And these are answers that can be investigated. They're reliable. They're from good, sound teachers and scholars that have given their life to the study of the Bible, have given their whole hope to what the Bible says. So we can see that when we look at the copies and the Dead Sea Scrolls, we can see that there is reasons why we can trust the Bible, that it reflects accurate translation and accurate copying down through the centuries. But I want to build on this point a little bit more. I want you to hear some more reasons why we can believe the Bible is trustworthy, because it has the support of ancient documents. Let's listen to this right now on the cross in the desert.
Take us back to a few things you said last week. Let's start off with the wealth of documents that we have for these New Testament writings compared to anything else in ancient history.
Well, we've got far more material for the New Testament than we do for any other Greco-Roman materials, writings. If you took the average classical author and stacked up how many books he has written.
Homer, Aristotle, Catullus, Herodotus.
Right, well, those I would not call those guys the average ones, but if you talk, Homer's way up there as far, he's the number two after the New Testament. But you take some of these average guys, and they have fewer than 20 copies of their manuscripts still in existence. That, you stack them up, it would be about 4 feet tall.
And also the time, from the time they wrote it to the time that you guys discovered a copy, a lot of them, it's what?
It's usually between 500 and 1,000 years before we get any copies of them at all.
All right.
We're talking about by the time you get to 400 years after the New Testament is completed, we've got 60, 70 copies. I mean, it's by the time we get that far out, we've already got dozens of copies.
And 50 to 100 years from the time that the apostles wrote, how many copies did
you
have?
We have between 10 and 15 fragments of the New Testament.
Still in existence in your hands today?
Still in existence, yes.
All right. So you've got a wealth of
Well, let me compare
copies.
It if I can. You have these classical writers, their materials stands 4 feet tall. Then you stack up the New Testament documents. We're talking about the Greek manuscripts and the versions. I don't even know how to classify the over 1 million quotations by the Church Fathers. That stack is going to go over a mile high. So no wonder we talk about an embarrassment of riches for New Testament studies.
So this mile-high stack is what your textual criticism is all about. This is your science over here of comparing
right.
all of these texts and going word for word and saying, you know, you've got 29,000 manuscripts that have this word right there, and then you go to the next one and the next one. And all right, now, of these manuscript variants, Ehrman says, you know, there are 400,000 manuscript variants, which you agree with.
I agree with that number, yeah.
Okay. So
it's our best guess.
But then he says there's 138,000 verses in the New Testament, so that's like three different options for every word in the New Testament.
Well, 138,000 words in the New Testament, yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay, so now if you let's divide that again like we did last week. If you have 100% of the pie is 400,000 manuscripts, we want to say, how in the world do we get that, and does that really damage our looking back at Jesus or Christian doctrine? Let's talk about what those variants are when you count
right.
them.
When you think about the numbers that Ehrman keeps spewing out about between 300,000 and 400,000, at one point he says maybe as high as 500,000, we just don't know. He's constantly putting the emphasis on the quantity. But when you think about the quality of those variants, now it paints an entirely different story. My students at Dallas Seminary right now are taking this class on textual criticism, and they are what's called collating ancient manuscripts. They have to go through and transcribe every single letter. And for the most part, they're very bored with the job because the biggest changes they get are spelling differences. If they see an actual variant that has meaning, it's very, very rare. It's it's a long time in coming. So they're bored with seeing how much minimal variation we have.
And you're saying, as a textual critic, when you look at this mile-high stack of documents, that you're saying that 75% of all these variants is simply spelling errors?
Or nonsense differences. 75%, you throw it away. It doesn't even matter.
Doesn't even matter.
Every time you see the name John, it's spelled with one N or two N's. It depends on the manuscript, and that's a variant. And then the next largest category is the meaningful variants that are not viable and those that are word order changes, synonyms. That's almost
25%. Yeah, go back on the thing is Jesus loves John. How many ways can you say that?
You can say it 18 different ways.
You could write it 18 different ways.
18 different ways, yeah.
And each time it shows up in a different way, although the meaning doesn't change.
The meaning is exactly.
That's
exactly.
A variant.
That counts as a variant.
And you also got a million quotations from the church fathers that enter into, if they quoted that verse a little differently, even though it's got the same meaning, the fact is that's a variant.
Right.
You got a potential for a big variant count here.
You have a potential for in the millions, in the tens of millions of variants for the New Testament. The fact that we only have 300,000 to 400,000 is minuscule compared
astounding.
To what it could be. Yeah,
all
it's
right.
amazing how right. stable the text has been. Over
all right, keep going on this pie here. You got 75%, and then you've got
almost 25% that are the ones that are these word order changes or synonyms, and the meaningful variants that are not viable. That is, they don't go back to the original. That leaves us with one category left, and this is the one that Ehrman is really talking about, the meaningful and viable variants. That is, those that affect the meaning of the text and could possibly go back to the original.
And these are less than 1%?
Less than 1%, smallest category we have by far.
Okay.
Well, I hope that you didn't get lost in all of that conversation, but again, this is showing that the Bible that we hold in our hands is trustworthy. It's reliable. Because it's God's word. He has, through the ages, been in providential control of the transmission and the translation of his word. It is the life-changing, God-breathed word that he wants his people to know, that he wants his people's lives to be guided by. He wants us to make decisions that honor him. And his word is life-transforming. It is written in such a way that it speaks to the individual heart, each individual heart. But we can look at all the evidence and all of the copying and all of the number of manuscripts that we have, and those point to the supernatural unity of God's word. Because God's word is so important in our life that it reflects the acts of God in history. The things that God wants us to know and understand so we can do his will. He wants us to know and understand him personally. And so he's going to make sure that the revelation of his word is accurate so that every person in every age from every different can look at God's word and trust it and see it change their lives for the better. And so we do have good information to back up the truth claims of Scripture. But the most important centerpiece of Scripture is Jesus. Who did Jesus claim to be? Maybe you're someone that's a religious seeker. You want to know about Jesus. You've heard all kinds of stories. You hear about all kinds of religious claims. But what did Jesus claim for himself? Who did he say that he was? Well, I want you to hear now from Dr. Daryl Bach as he answers the most important claim of Jesus. Did Jesus claim to be God? Let's listen now on the cross in the desert.
Peter Jennings said, "Many Christians all over the world believe that Jesus is a divine being sent here by God to die as a sacrifice for our sins. But the Jesus Seminar says that's the Jesus of faith, and he's completely different from the Jesus of history. Is that true? Did Jesus ever anywhere say that he was God?"
This is an interesting question, because Jesus tended not to come out and say, "I'm God." What he tended to do was to display acts and to make declarations that implied divine authority.
Give me a couple examples.
He forgave sin. He told the Jews what they could and could not do on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath's one of the Ten Commandments. You don't mess with the Ten Commandments unless you have authority to mess with the Ten Commandments. Those are two examples. He talked about who should and should not be associated with. He claimed that he could sit at the right hand of the Father. That's not any person who gets to go in directly into God's presence and, if you will, park there. You've got to have a lot of authority and a lot of nerve to think that you can sit next to God.
Is it also true that in Matthew, Jesus said he's coming back at the end of the world and he would determine the eternal destiny of every person ever lived?
That's correct. And it's this claim of accountability, what the New Testament scholars call his eschatological judging authority. We always have to put long words on things. That is part of the divine claim. Who gets to judge the living and the dead? That's something God does. So the way Jesus made the claim was not to say yes or no, or to say I am this or that directly. It's quite often he didn't do that. What he did was to talk about what he was doing and what that represented. Let me give you one good example. John the Baptist, you know, even someone like John the Baptist doubted at one point and sent some emissaries and said, "Are we to expect you or are we to expect another?" And Jesus answered him in a way that was surprising. In fact, if I had asked the question, I'd have said, "Are we to expect you or should we expect another?" And like a good lawyer say, "And give me a yes or no answer. That's all I want. Just tell me." But what he did was to go through and say, "Go and tell them what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor." Basically what he's saying is, if you recognize the end of Isaiah and the time period that it's talking about and who it says God is going to work through, and you recognize me and see what I'm doing, you will see that we are one and the same.
Did Jesus ever claim to be the Messiah?
He accepted the confession of the Messiah at Caesarea Philippi. Now, he turned right around and began to explain what that meant because the disciples didn't understand exactly what it meant at the time they confessed it.
What did it mean?
Starting point. Well, what it meant, of course, ultimately, was not just that he was going to be a victorious figure, but that he was going to be a suffering figure. But in the context of Judaism, there was no category of suffering Messiah, at least to the best of the evidence that we have now. We don't think there's any indication that in Judaism there was an expectation of a suffering Messiah. So when he said the way he was going to accomplish his victory was through his death, and very importantly, through the provision that comes with it, because sometimes we forget that part, That was a little bit of a surprise for the disciples. They thought when the kingdom was coming and when the Messiah was coming, it was going to be victory from the moment he hit the earth. What I mean by saying that the provision that comes with the death is that we think that the gospel is fundamentally about forgiving sin. I think that undersells what the gospel is.
Yeah, take Mark 2. In other words, if this is an early account, you have a day in the life of the Lord Jesus, and in that account, early account, Jesus says to a man, instead of be healed, he says, "Your sins are forgiven."
Mm-hmm.
And they accused him of blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
And he told the religious leaders what?
Well, he told the religious leaders that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to him, get up and walk. I love this story. The guy drops down out of the roof. His friends are there. Jesus first says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." He's lying there on the mat. He basically says, "That isn't why I came here. I mean, I appreciate the fact that you want to forgive my sins, but the reason I came here is so I can get up and walk." And then what Jesus does is he links sin and walking together so that you have an audio-visual of the sin claim, which you can't see, with the evidence of God's work through him, so that when he gets up and walks, his walk talks and says, sin's been forgiven, and look who did the forgiving. And so in that context, Jesus displays his authority and who he is. But the provision isn't just forgiveness of sins. This is important. When John the Baptist said how he would know who the Messiah was, his answer was, I baptize with water. The one coming after me, he's going to baptize with Spirit and fire. So the point was, not only am I going to forgive sins, but I'm going to provide the Spirit so you can have a relationship with God. And from an Old Testament standpoint, it's a beautiful image, because the picture is you take a dirty vessel and you wash it. That's forgiving of sins. Now it's clean. Well, now that it's clean and pure, God can indwell it. He can come in and live there. That is the whole gospel. Not just that my sins are forgiven, but that God will have a relationship with me in which he has cleansed me. That relationship walks out of the context of purity and out of cleanliness, so that I can move past who I was and become who God made me to be.
Yeah, I think it's one thing when you have a fight with a person to say, I forgive you. It's another thing to walk up to a stranger on the street and say, I forgive you.
That's right. And it's another thing to say, not only am I going to forgive you, but I'm going to walk by your side and be your help from this point on.
What a wonderful account of the paralytic man lowered down through the roof by his friends. And I love what Dr. Bach said about it. Jesus did something he could not see by forgiving his sin. But then he displayed his omnipotent power by doing something he could see by healing him. And I love the way he links the two together. And of course, the religious leaders knew exactly what he meant when he said, I forgive you. They knew that that was a prerogative of God alone, that God alone could forgive someone's sin. And here is this Jesus rabbi forgiving sin. That is blasphemy. Well, it would be blasphemy if he was just a mere human being and or a prophet, but Jesus claimed much more from that. I want to take you to a text of Scripture that speaks very, very clearly about who Jesus said he was. When Jesus was in conflict with the religious leaders, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they looked at Jesus and said, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood exactly what Jesus was saying, because they reached to pick up stones to stone him. One of the crimes of blasphemy, of claiming to be God, was punishable by stoning to death. And yet, this is what Jesus claimed. I am. When you look that up in your Bible, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, what did God say to Moses when Moses said, whom shall I say has sent me? God says, I am. You are to say, I am has sent you. And this is the Greek word for ego, a me. It speaks of God's eternality, his personality. Jesus links that name with himself. Abraham was, I am Yahweh. And so the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, and they picked up stones to stone him. He did not always walk around proclaiming himself as God, because they would have killed him. But he took specific situations in confronting the religious leaders to make that claim. The night before his crucifixion, to the great high priest, he quoted from the book of Daniel, saying, you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory. And the high priest tore his robes, because to him that was blasphemy. So there was specific occasions where Jesus demonstrated his deity through works of forgiveness, healing, miracles, but also he made self-affirmations that no one could misunderstand, that he was claiming to be God manifested in human flesh. Well, now, as we've been looking at the evidence for the reliability and the trustworthiness of Scripture, there are those of us that say, well, wait a minute. Okay, I accept this. This is true. It is true. It changes my life. But look at the suffering and evil all around us. So even if I accept what you're saying, I don't understand why God, if he's all powerful, allows so much suffering and evil. This is a real stumbling block for many, many people. And so I want to go to one of the best answers I've heard to this question. And this is from Dr. Geisler asking the question, why does God allow evil? And this is what he has to say.
Suffering. But before we do, give us the big picture of what God intended here. What is evil? Where did it come from? Why permit it? Where are we going?
The big picture is there's an all-good God who made good creatures, gave those good creatures a good thing called free will. They abused that freedom and brought evil in the universe. God knew that was going to happen, and he had pre-planned to bring a greater good out of evil. This is not the best of all possible worlds, as Leibniz said in his Theodicy. And Candide wrote the satire on it, saying that this is not the best of all possible worlds. But it is the best of all possible ways to get to the best of all possible worlds. And the big picture is this. The best of all possible beings, God, made the best of all possible worlds, which was one in which we're free. We brought evil. He's going to bring a greater good out of it in the end, so that by permitting evil, he is going to defeat evil. He's going to separate the good from the evil, which has to be done, because evil is what frustrates good people. Good is what frustrates evil people. I used to work on the assembly line in Detroit when I was going through school, and what frustrated me? People telling their filthy stories, blowing their smoke in my face. You know what frustrated them? Me reading my Bible, testifying to them. Well, God has a solution. The wheat and the tares grow together till the harvest. Finally, they're separated, and there's a place where there's no more evil that frustrates good people. It's called heaven. And there's a place where there's no more good that frustrates evil people.
I think that's an appropriate answer. Of course, much more could be said. But the basic premise is God, in his infinite wisdom, because he did not create man to be robots, he gave them the freedom to choose. One of the hallmarks that we argue about, that we fight all the time about, is freedom. Well, God gave us freedom to choose. But with those choices, many of those choices have been used to hurt, to harm, to kill. But God, in the end, will sort it all out. He will bring good out of the suffering and the ashes of our suffering. What I want to do right now is give us some hope on what I'm going to teach you in just a few minutes. This is the perfect song to end this teaching series. It's by Jeremy Camp. It's called There Will Be a Day.
I try to hold on to this world with everything I have, but I feel the weight of what it brings and the hurt that tries to grab. The many trials that seem to never end. His word declares this truth, that we will enter in this rest with wonders anew. But I hold on to this hope and the promise that he brings. There will be a place where no more suffering. There will be a day with no more tears, no more pain, and no more fears. There will be a day when the burdens of this place will be no more. We'll see Jesus face to face. But until that day, we'll hold on to you away. Heard of life's sin, but I hold on to this hope promise that he brings, that there will be a place where no more suffering. There will be a day with no more tears, no more pain, and no more fears. There will be a day when the burdens of this place will be no more. We'll see Jesus face to face. But until that day, we'll hold on to you always. I can't wait until that day, where the very one I've lived for always will wipe away the sorrow that I face. Oh, the touch of God that rescued me from a life of shame and misery.
Scripture. This is Jeremy Camp. There will be a day. A beautiful song of so much truth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. John writes, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever. You say, really? Is that going to happen? Yes, because God says this, and the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. He says, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. An invitation from God to you. He is saying there's coming a day when everything will be different. Everything will be recreated. I will make everything new. I will bring all of this suffering and evil to an end. I will bring only good out of the suffering and evil. I will bring beauty out of the ashes of your suffering. And when we look at the truth claims of the Bible today, and we know that God cannot lie, that he is trustworthy, he is a being that knows the end from the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, that he is in sovereign control of everything. When we know this to be true, then we can suffer. Then we can endure the pain. We can endure the tasering, the beats, the burning of our skin. We can endure everything because we know in the end, God says there's coming a day when I will wipe away the tears from your eyes. I will bring healing and wholeness. There will be no more sorrow, suffering, and death. This is a promise from the God who cannot lie. And that's what I want to leave you with today. When you look at the Bible, you get to know the character of the God who breathes out the words of the Bible. And when you can see that he is a God of great compassion and great love, and you see that he is a God that wants to bring healing and wholeness to your life, he's a God that can be trusted. And so when you read his word, you are reading the very words of God. The very character of God is speaking to your heart. And he can be trusted. What he says is true. You know, my goddaughter just recently had a good interview with the UNHCR. And she thanks you so much for your praying. It looks good for her. What I can tell you, because it's kind of confidential, is that things are looking bright in her future. Things are going to change soon. And so your praying has meant an awful lot to her situation. And when I told her about a very important topic I'm writing today, and she got busy, as she always does. She loves to write. She loves to take the things that Sholi, Rahana's mom, is saying for my book and translate it, and then she sends it to me. She's so dedicated. She wanted to say this to all of us as an Iranian Christian, why she trusts the Word of God. And she writes, so unique, so I'm going to quote it to you. She said, some people may think the Bible is like a book of rules and regulations commanding us how to live, what to do, what to avoid doing. But after reading it, they will find that the Bible is a romance, a love story between God and man. The commandments are based on love. Love your God. Love others, including your neighbor and your enemies. One might say, well, love can't prove its reliability. Well, wait a minute, but how about the time and the place it was written in? How about the people who wrote it? It was written thousands of years ago. Prophets prophesied what would happen in the future. They prophesied about Christ's death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. They even promised that not one bone of his would be broken. And so Payman asked the question, is there any other book so coherent and so true in its minute details? For instance, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And of course, Jesus was born 500 years later by a virgin, the virgin birth, one of the core doctrines of Scripture. Payman writes, thousands of years ago, the prophet Zechariah prophesied the fountain from which we will all be cleansed. In the Old and New Testament, he gave the details of the crucifixion and how Jesus' blood would be shed that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And all the 66 books of the Bible completed in more than 15 centuries were written by different people. Most of them, they didn't even meet each other. They didn't even live at the same time. They were written by people from different ages belonging to different geographical areas and even different continents. Some of the writers were not even familiar with each other's language. Well, how could such people in different ages and locations write the same things in different languages and there be so much harmony and unity if it weren't inspired by God? The books are the breath of God. It is interesting that the writers were not even from the same social background. Some of the writers, there was a man with a high education like Luke, the physician, to Peter, the fisherman, Paul, the scholar, to Matthew, the tax collector. How can people whose lifestyles are so different from each other be so accurate in providing details about Jesus and have them fulfilled? The writers were under the control of a great author, God. Because God knows the end from the beginning, he can inspire them in the details. Is there any other book so accurate that the very small details that are predicted thousands of years ago and fulfilled thousands of years later? There are lots of predictions in the Bible, Payman A. writes. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you see Matthew says, this is where he was born, fulfilling what Micah said. The Messiah will be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Matthew says, he is born of a virgin. The Messiah will enter Jerusalem triumphantly. The Messiah will be rejected by his own people. The Messiah will be betrayed by one of his followers. The Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The Messiah will be tried and condemned. The Messiah will be silent before his accusers. The Messiah will be smitten and spit upon. The Messiah will be mocked and taunted. The Messiah would die by crucifixion, with his hands and feet pierced. The Messiah's garments will be divided by casting lots. The Messiah's bones would be protected. They will not be broken. The Messiah will die as a sin offering. The Messiah will see his seed. The Messiah will be buried in a rich man's tomb. The Messiah will be raised from the dead. The Messiah will sit at God's right hand. And there are so many different verses that have been fulfilled to show, to demonstrate that the Bible is the most reliable book in the world. Is it not the copy of any other books? And who was able to manipulate so many details in different books and still keep it so coherent? Predict the events to the end of the world. Can you find something wrong and immoral in the Bible? And Pamene asks that question, and of course the answer is absolutely no. So my dear friend Pamene has outlined a good case for the reliability of Scripture, hasn't she? God is in charge of the smallest of our life. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? That even the very hairs on our head are numbered. The very stars in the sky are numbered. This is very important because God is concerned about every detail of your life. And he's shown us in his word that he is a God of the details, intricate details. And I just outlined those details for you. And so my question this morning for you is this. Are you willing to put your trust and faith in this God of the details who spoke and the universe sprang into existence? Are you willing to come to him and to trust him with your life today? You see, because this is not inspirational literature. Oh, it's inspiring. This is God speaking to you and me. I like what Pamene said. It is a love letter. It is a romance between God and man. Why do I say that? Because when I read the scriptures and learn about who God is, he says things that boggle the mind. I have loved you, God says, with an everlasting love. Where else do you find any other claim of any other document with the God who loves you unconditionally? You won't find that when you read the Quran. When you read the Quran, God only loves, Allah only loves those who do good. Allah only loves those who do commandments. Allah only loves you. You have to earn his love. But not so in the Bible. Bible talks about how God loves the wayward sinner. The Quran says he doesn't love the transgressor. And the God of the Bible says, when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son had sinned, he had spent his inheritance on his own selfish ambitions. And the prodigal son came to a point where he said, you know, I'm wrong, I've sinned. So I'll just be happy to go back to my father and be one of his hired servants. What was it that Jesus said that angered the religious leader so much? Is that God's love? He said, when his father saw him, the prodigal son, that he ran to him and threw his arms around him, kissed and forgave him. What a beautiful portrait of God's unconditional love. And that is the God of the Bible. So today, if your faith has been strengthened about the details of why you can trust the Bible, one of the most important things I want to share with you is to get to know him personally. And you do that through trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen God." This is how we get to know him, that we come to Jesus. And Jesus promises that no matter what you have done in your life, that he will cleanse you from head to toe. Though your sins are like scarlet, he will make them as white as snow. He will wipe away the tears from your eyes. And he will give you life. He will give you hope. He will give you forgiveness. But what I want you to take away from today is not only the trustworthiness and the reliability of the Bible. What I want you to take home today, most importantly, is knowing the God of the Bible through a special personal relationship with Jesus. And so that is the best evidence of why the Bible is true and reliable, is that the author himself comes into your heart and changes your life forever and makes you new and whole again. I want to thank every single person for coming today in the chat room, from Melissa to Mary to Patricia to Deborah to all of my guests. You are the reason why I do this program. I just send you my thoughts and my prayers and love today. Thank you so much for your support. And thank you so much for hearing today this teaching on the cross in the desert. You have a fantastic week, and I will see you on Monday. God bless you. Have a great weekend. Great.